Thank you, Jeff, for inviting me to come and speak at this class. I've been doing the book of Zechariah over at Mariners. We started out with 80 in the class, and the class kept growing, and I finished the first half of the book with 160 in the class. So I hope that that is what happens here. You get excited about this book, and then you start sharing it with somebody else. Oh, I just can't. I just got to be here. And that's what you got to say, and they're going to come. Because this is one of the most exciting and most relevant books in the Bible, and it's one of the most ignored books. I'm going to take the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to relate it to exactly what's going on in the world today, exactly what's happening in the Middle East. You will be shocked at the things that we're going to learn from this book as we travel through it. Today is kind of an introduction to the book. We are going to cover the first six verses, and that's about as far as we're going to get. So I want to lecture. I want to go through. You have your notes. And then we'll take a break. And then we'll discuss what we talked about. So you can get some coffee. You can get whatever's back there. I don't know what's back there. You can go back there and get it. And if you have questions or things you want to deal with, why, we'll deal with it then. Is that okay? Sounds good. Okay. Get adjusted here and we'll start. Well, that's not a good... Okay. I feel like I'm falling off the chair. Don't want to do that. I want to pray before we begin. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for the privilege of teaching. What a marvelous book Zechariah is, and yet so ignored. And I pray, Lord, that I can bring this prophet to life. And I pray that we have tremendous interest in this study. And I'll just give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Zechariah is said to be the Old Testament equivalent to the book of Revelation. We're going to find many similarities between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. Let me just give you some examples of that. The central character of the book of Zechariah is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of the book of Revelation. Zechariah is filled with visions worded in an apocalyptic style of writing. And that's also true in the book of Revelation. We're going to see coded messages in this book that we've got to unravel if we're really going to understand it, just like you see in Revelation. Zechariah focuses on the wrath of God, but also on the future blessings to those who are willing to repent. And that's certainly true of the book of Revelation. Zechariah reveals both the true and the false shepherd. The true shepherd, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the false shepherd is the Antichrist. And we're going to see that's true in the book of Revelation. Zechariah closes with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ coming in great glory and power, and his feet land on the Mount of Olives. And he conquers his enemy, and he establishes his millennial kingdom. And that is exactly how the book of Revelation closes. So, Zechariah closes in a very similar way that Revelation closes. There's a lot of similarities between these two books. Now, the book of Zechariah has more to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ than any other book in the Old Testament, with one exception, and that is the book of Isaiah. But notice the difference between Isaiah and Zechariah. Isaiah has 66 chapters and Zechariah has but 14. So there's more about the second coming of Jesus Christ condensed in 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah than there is in any other book of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why this is such an exciting book to talk about. Now, Zechariah prophesied in the second year of King Darius of Persia. Remember, it was the Persians who conquered the Babylonians. And so the second year of the reign of King Darius would take us back to 520 B.C., so that's where we begin our study. That's when Zechariah was writing, 520 B.C. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, and his grandfather was a man by the name of Iddo. I want to read verse 1. When I read this verse, you'll say, so what? That doesn't mean very much to me. It's just an interesting introduction. We're getting to know who Zechariah is. I want to say that this first verse of Zechariah chapter 1 is the theme for the whole book. And if we understand this, it's going to be something that will really excite you. And here it is. Verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Not much there, is there? Just a little genealogy. But let's look at the meaning of these names. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. His father, Berechiah, means the Lord blesses. And Iddo, his grandfather, means in time. Put that all together, and that becomes the theme of our study tonight. That becomes the theme of the whole book of Zechariah. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in his time. Isn't that encouraging to us? Because aren't there times when you pray for something and you say, God, I'm having a difficult time. Help me through this. And weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and maybe months and years go by, and you don't really feel as though the Lord has been answering your prayer. But what you need to remember is this. The Lord remembers. He remembered that prayer. He remembers those prayers. The Lord remembers. And then the Lord blesses, but it's in his time. It's not in our time. We'd like it to be in our time, but it's not in our time. It's in his time. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in his time. When you leave here today, if you don't remember anything else, that's what I want you to remember. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses. When? In his time. Now, J. Sidlow Baxter is one of my favorite commentators. He's written a great volume on the Bible. He has a different theme for this book. And his theme is, I am jealous for Zion. That is, the Lord is zealous for Zion. Zion is simply another name for Jerusalem. If you look over at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14, you see where he gets this idea. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's the phrase, I am zealous, or I am jealous. Those two words could be used interchangeably. Some translations use the word jealous. The one I'm using, which is the New King James Version, uses the word zealous. But I am zealous, or I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. God has a love for the Jewish people. And it would seem strange maybe for us to think, how could God be a jealous God? But God gets jealous. The truth of the matter is, if you never get jealous, it means you don't understand love. Because jealousy is wounded love. And here, God established a covenant with the Jewish people. And he's keeping his end of the bargain. But the Jewish people, they violated their agreement with God. They started whoring after other gods. They started disobeying the commandments of God. God wants them to love him because he has loved them with an everlasting love. And so now, because they've forsaken him, because they've broken their end of the covenant, God says, I am jealous. In a few weeks, not this first part of the book, but the second part of the book, we're going to spend a whole hour just talking about God is a jealous God. That's coming up in the book of Zechariah. But anyway, that's what Sidlow Baxter says to be the theme of the book. And that's a good theme as well. Now let's look at the purpose. Here's point one on our outline. The purpose of Zechariah's prophecy. And let's give a little review of historical background. Let's kind of get a setting for this prophet. Let's go back to the year 586 B.C., In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his troops into Jerusalem. He sacked the temple. He sacked the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the walls, and everything was rubble. And he hauled the Jews off into Babylonian captivity. But then in the year 536 B.C., God raised up a man by the name of Cyrus the Great of Persia. And he conquered the Babylonians. Now, the interesting thing about this man, Cyrus, is Isaiah prophesies his name and exactly what his purpose is 100 years before he was ever born. You can read about Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45. Can you imagine a prophet naming a king, giving him his actual name 100 years before the king was ever born? That's one reason why we can testify to the accuracy and the legitimacy and the inerrancy of the Word of God. That's just an amazing thing. And God said to this prophet, or to the king Cyrus, that he was a pagan king, but he was anointed for a purpose. And that purpose was to allow the Jewish people to return to their home. And their first purpose was to build the temple, and then they were to build the walls, and then they were to build the city. So about 150,000 of them left, exactly 49,697, left under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who was the governor. And Joshua was the high priest. And off they trot from Babylon to the Holy Land, and they're going to begin to build the temple. Now notice the order in which God wanted all of this to be done. He wanted the temple built first. Then he wanted the walls built second. And he wanted the city of Jerusalem built third. See, God has his priorities right. God wants to be worshipped. And he wanted the temple to be built before anything else was built. These Jews who returned, they were very excited about all of this. And so the very first thing they did, and we read about this in the book of Ezra, they built the brazen altar so that sacrifices could be made, so that the Levitical law could be put into practice. And then they started work on the foundation of the temple. That was in the second year that they were back. They got that finished. And then for the next 16 years, they did nothing. Except they paneled their own houses, and they were more concerned about their things than getting the temple built. Now, there was opposition in the land, yes. There were the Samaritans, there were Gentiles who did not want this temple to be built, and so they are causing a great deal of problems. But 16 years have passed, and they've done nothing in terms of putting this temple together. They got the foundation laid, they got the altar built, that's it. So now we come to the year 520 BC. And God raises up two prophets. The first one he raises up is a man by the name of Haggai. And Haggai's purpose is to motivate them, to get them back to work. But just 2 months after Haggai starts prophesying, God raises up this man, Zechariah. And his purpose is to give them hope. There's going to be a future. So I want us to see, first of all, some of the things that Haggai had to say in terms of restarting the temple from the book of Haggai. And there's just two short chapters, but there's four potent, powerful messages that Haggai gets across to the people. First of all, he says, you're in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. He says, be putting first things first. Get your priorities right. For the past 16 years, what have you been doing? Embellishing your own houses, paneling your own homes. And the temple is still not built. And so if you look, for example, at verse 4 of chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? See, he's asking a question here. Are you more interested in your own house than you are in building the house of God? And so he says, get your priorities right. Secondly, he says, be strong in spite of hard times. Now, there was opposition. We already said there were the Samaritans, there were the Gentiles in the land. They did not want this temple built, and so they're causing all kinds of problems. We'll talk more about that as we go through this series. But he says, I want you to be strong in spite of these hard times. Notice in chapter 2, let's pick up at verse 4, book of Haggai. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua. See, he's the high priest. And be strong, all you people, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So, be strong, be courageous. God says, I'm with you. Yes, there's opposition out there, but that should not slow you down, because I am greater than that opposition. We will get this temple built. And next he says, be clean. You see this in chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 through 19. He's actually talking to the priests. You know, the priests have to conform to the Levitical law. And they weren't doing that. And the priests, of course, they're the leaders of the people. They're the spiritual leaders. And what we find is, they were eating unclean food. And they might have been touching dead bodies, which made them unclean. And so they had to go through these purification rituals. But they were simply ignoring the Levitical law. They weren't practicing cleanliness as God wanted them to practice cleanliness so that they would be separated from the Gentile people. And so he has a message then to the Levites, to the priests. You know, it's absolutely true that if the leaders are not conforming to the teachings of God's word, how do you expect the rest of the people to conform? See, if a pastor is not preaching the word of God, how do you expect the people to understand the word of God and follow what God wants? And so there's a call now to the priests. I want you to be clean. I want you to start practicing the Levitical law as it ought to be practiced. And then the final thing he says is, be encouraged. And this closes the book of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning at verse... Let's pick up at verse 22, where he says, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots of those who ride in them, and horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And so what he's saying here is, yes, you've got enemies. And you've actually been in subjugation to these enemies. I mean, you just came out of Babylonian captivity not that long ago. But I am going to destroy your enemies. In fact, what we're going to learn a little later, and that's next week, God is going to destroy anti-Semitism. Realize, anti-Semitism is very strong in Europe today. It's very strong here in the United States. It's increasing. But God says there's going to be a day when there will be no more anti-Semitism. Because I'm going to destroy all the enemies of Israel. So, be encouraged. Now let's look at restoring of hope under the prophet Zechariah. See, Haggai went first. Now 2 months later, God raises up this man Zechariah. And he's going to restore hope to the people. So Zechariah's message is simply this. Keep on working. God has not forgotten you. If you look, for example, at chapter 1... Let's see, I want to look at verse 13. It says this, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. We'll stop right there. See, Zechariah's message to the people came from the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a second. But he presented the people with good and comforting words. That's something you're going to hear over and over again in these talks. That when Zechariah spoke to the people, he spoke with good and comforting words. And then you know what God did? The angel of the Lord revealed to Zechariah 8 visions. And all of these visions came at once. It was in one night. Zechariah's awake. He gets 8 consecutive visions from the Lord. Every one of these visions was a vision of hope. And it was a vision that came with good and comforting words for the Jewish people. Next week, we're going to look at the first vision. In fact, that's what we're going to be doing over the next 7 weeks. We're going to take a vision a week. And we're going to see exactly what God said to Zechariah and how it relates to your life and how it relates to what's going on in the world today. You will be shocked. Because you would say, I've read this book. I didn't understand this book. I didn't realize how relevant this book was. And yet, the very things that are happening in the Middle East today, Zechariah is talking about. The things that are going on in our country today, Zechariah is talking about. And you're going to be, wow, am I glad I came to this class? Am I glad I'm learning the word today? That's how I want you to feel when you leave here. So we can see that the book of Zechariah is actually divided into two sections. The first eight chapters of the book are those good and comforting words. They're the visions that God gives to Zechariah. And then you have a couple of chapters which just encourage the people. But then when you get to chapters 9 through 14, which is the second half of this series, God reveals to Zechariah the future of the Jewish people, the future for the nation of Israel. And so that's encouraging for them as well. Well, Zechariah did see the temple built. 4 years after he finished writing this book in 520 B.C., in the year 516 B.C., the temple was done. Now what happened to Zechariah? If you look over at Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, let's look at verse 35. Says this: from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Zechariah was preaching a message of repentance. You're going to see that. He was calling the people to get back to the law, get back to following the covenant that their forefathers had made with God. He was able to get the temple built. He was teaching truth to the people. And what happened? Once the temple was built, his own people murdered him between the temple and the altar. Sometimes truth hits hard, doesn't it? Sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. That's even true today. Sometimes pastors that get real bold in the pulpit and begin to really tell things as they ought to be are the ones that get most criticized. Zechariah was telling these people how they ought to live their life if they want the blessings of God. For the Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in His time. But the message was a difficult message to accept. And we're going to see that one of the messages of Zechariah was a call to repentance. And people don't like to hear the need to repent. Well, let's look at the second point that I want to bring across, and that's the prominent person in Zechariah's prophecy. And of course, that is none other than the appearance of the Messiah himself. You're going to see the Messiah in the book of Zechariah. He's the featured person. If you look, for example, at Zechariah chapter 1, let's go to verse 11. It says, well, let's go back to verse 9 to start with. Then I said, that is Zechariah said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So there's an angel that's communicating with Zechariah. Who is that angel? I don't know for sure. It may be the angel of the Lord we're going to see in verse 11. It may just be a separate angel. There's different viewpoints on that. But now notice verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. We're going to talk about the myrtle trees next week, so don't worry about the myrtle trees now. All I want you to notice is that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is communicating with Zechariah. And the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what is called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. The word angel simply means messenger. This is a messenger of Yahweh. So when Jesus appears in the Old Testament, is always referred to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is communicating with Zechariah. If you look over at chapter 7, verse 9, you'll see there's somebody else who's communicating with Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, notice verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Who's the Lord of hosts? No, that's God the Father. See, the angel of the Lord That's Jesus. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. That word hosts is a Hebrew word that conveys one who is militant. God, who is the militant one, is speaking now to Zechariah. So you have the angel of the Lord communicating with him. You have the Lord of hosts communicating with him. And possibly an angel, if that angel is different than the angel of the Lord. Notice the activities of the Messiah as spoken of in this book. And this we're going to see when we get to the second half of the book, chapters 9 through 14 is where most of this comes from. But you have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem prophesied in chapter 9, verse 9. You have Jesus' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver mentioned in chapter 11, verse 12. You have his crucifixion and eventual salvation of the Jewish people at the second coming of Christ. Remember what Zechariah says, the Lord is going to come back. And the Jews are going to mourn over him whom they have pierced. And the Spirit of grace is going to come upon the Jewish people. It's a remnant of Jews who were left during the time of the tribulation and survived it. And they come to believe in the Messiah. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, all Israel will be saved. Because it's that remnant that is left of the Jewish people by the end of the great tribulation period, which is yet to come. And talking about the great tribulation, when you get over to chapter 13, Zechariah talks about a judgment upon Israel where two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to die. When the Antichrist comes to power in the middle of the great tribulation period, this is after the rapture of the church, thank goodness we are out of here! And then the tribulation begins sometime afterwards. But by the middle of the tribulation period, you see, the Antichrist is going to gain control of a tribulation temple. He's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. And then he's going to go after the Jewish people. He wants to annihilate the Jews. Two-thirds of them are going to be killed. A third of them are going to escape. That is Israel and the remnant that will be saved. Well, that's coming up. Don't miss that adventure. And then we have the return of the Messiah, where his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he establishes his millennial kingdom. That's chapter 14, verse 4. And finally, during the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be the annual Feast of the Tabernacles that will take place. Every year, the annual Feast of Tabernacles will take place in Christ's millennial reign. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember when the Jews came out of Egypt? They spent 2 years there at Mount Sinai with the law. And this is what's interesting when you see the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know how many days' journey it was from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land? How many days do you think it would take to walk it? 11. 11 days. How long did it take them to get there? Well, let's eliminate two of those years because they spent 2 years at Mount Sinai. 38 years to go 11 days. That's what happens when you disobey the Word of God. You just start going around in circles, never getting anywhere at all. A whole generation had to die off. Well, God took care of the Jews for those 40 years that they were in the wilderness. 2 years at Mount Sinai, 38 years wandering around. They got food, they got water, and the sandals they were wearing never wore out. Can you imagine? I mean, the cobbler didn't have much of a job in those days. God just preserved their shoes. God took care of them in the wilderness. And so now there's a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to remember this, that God is taking care of His people, regardless of how bad the situation might be. You need to remember that when you're going through some hard times. And so there's going to be the Feast of the Tabernacle. And all the Gentile nations that are in the millennium, they're going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles too. It's going to be for everybody. Well, these are things we're going to learn from the book of Zechariah. Notice the appellations of the Messiah. That's just a fancy word for titles. But when you go through this book, you see that he's called the angel of the Lord. We've talked about that. When you get over to chapter 3, chapter 6, he's called the branch. That's his human term, his earthly term. But the idea of branch, it's used in the book of Isaiah, it's used in the book of Jeremiah, here in the book of Zechariah. So it's used in different ways depending on the context. But like a branch, what does it do? Spread out. And so Jesus Christ is going to bring about a kingdom that's going to spread out and fill the earth. He's also known as the branch from King David, because every Jew recognized that the Messiah had to come from the throne of David. So the Messiah is a branch from David. And there's different ways by which it's used. We'll see more of that when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 6. He's also called the priest in chapter 6. And this is illustrated by a man by the name of Joshua. Joshua was the high priest in those days. He also became a type of king. I'm not going to go into that right now, but it was a symbolic thing where there was a crown that was made for Joshua, and he wore that for a time. And once the temple was made, that crown was put in the temple itself. But there was a period of time during the process of this temple being built that Joshua played the role of the Messiah in the sense that he is being portrayed as both high priest and king. And only Jesus is both king and priest. So it was simply a symbolic thing. He's also called the true shepherd in chapter 11, as opposed to the false shepherd. We got a lot of false shepherds out there today, folks. All you need to do is turn on your television to some of these TV evangelists and you get all I can take. A lot of false shepherds out there. But he's the true shepherd and he's king. Notice the assurance from the Messiah. What's the final thing I want us to see here? Zechariah is writing his prophecy to comfort Israel, to assure them that God is on their side, and he's comforting them with good and comforting words. And therefore, we look at the theme of this book once again. The Lord remembers, and the Lord blesses in his time. You won't forget that, will you? Okay. Notice next the promise of 8 blessings of comfort for Israel. We're going to move through this quickly because we're going to take each of these 8 visions and spend a whole period just looking at one of them, because there's a lot to say about them. So I'm just going to give you a sentence or two just to whet your appetite. Remember that it's nighttime and Zechariah is receiving 8 visions, one right after another. What's the difference between a vision and a dream? A dream is something you have it when you're asleep. A vision is what you receive from the Lord when you are awake. So, we know that Zechariah is awake. We're going to see sometimes he's a bit groggy, but he's awake. It's nighttime. And these visions come right after, one right after another. The first is the vision of horses and riders, chapter 1. We're going to see there are some myrtle trees, and there are 4 horses, and they're down in a hollow, a low place outside of Jerusalem. And the myrtle trees represent Israel, and these horses and the chariots, they go all around the world. And they come back with a report. And the report is, there's a lot of nations that are very indifferent toward Israel. There's a lot of nations that don't care what happens to God's people. Well, we'll see what happens next week with that one. Then there's the vision of horns and craftsmen. That's also in chapter 1. That'll be 2 weeks from now. He now has a vision of 4 horns coming up, boop, like this. See, 4 horns. These 4 horns represent 4 of the powers that have held the Jews in captivity. And then he sees 4 craftsmen, 4 carpenters, what I'm going to call hammerers. And these hammerers pound down one at a time these 4 horns. The message is very simple. God is going to deal with those enemies of Israel. May we as a nation not be a horn. Because we have an administration today that is more anti-Israel than any administration we have had in history. Folks, this is serious business. This is serious business. What does that covenant that God made with Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We're going to spend a whole period just on that verse and relate it to the book of Zechariah. That's coming up. Hang in there. Then you have the vision of the man with the measuring line. He sees this man out there with a measuring line, and he's measuring off the city of Jerusalem. But here's the interesting thing about this man. Because what Zechariah sees is that he's measuring out the city of Jerusalem without walls. Without walls. In other words, remember, Nehemiah, he comes 80 years after the Jews are back in the land. He comes a long time afterwards. He's the one who built the walls, got it done, because there was such opposition to building what? The temple was built, but they didn't have the walls up. And he got it done in 52 days. But the city of Jerusalem was a walled city then. So Zechariah is looking way beyond that city that was built sometime during Nehemiah's life, though he died before it actually got finished. He's talking about modern Jerusalem. Ever been to Jerusalem? Anybody here been to Jerusalem? Some of you have, yeah. It's a city without walls. The old Jerusalem has walls. East Jerusalem, yeah, that's just the old city. But the modern city, no walls. Notice then chapter 3, you have the vision of Joshua's garment. Here's Joshua the high priest, and he has poop on his garment. Literally, that's what it says. Manure. Human excrement on his garment. And alongside of him is Satan, and in front of him is the angel of the Lord. And here is the most critical time in the book of Zechariah, because Satan is accusing Joshua, who represents not only himself but the whole nation of Israel in this vision. What is the angel of the Lord going to do? Is he going to forgive Israel of her sins? Or is he going to listen to Satan and condemn Israel with judgment and extermination? Well, hang in there, you'll see. Notice next in chapter 4, there's the vision of the golden lampstand and olive trees. When God established a covenant with the nation of Israel, God said this. He said, you're to be the light of the world. You are to be the light to the Gentiles. But what happened? Israel was not a light. They never fulfilled the purpose for which God created them. So what did God do? You have to go to the book of Romans. You find out God turned to the Gentiles. God turned and established the church. And the church is now to be the light of the world. That's us. The Bible says the day is going to come when the Holy Spirit is going to come down upon the nation of Israel. And they are going to become the light to the world. I believe that will happen during the time of the Great Tribulation period. But we'll talk about that when we get there. Next is the vision of the flying scroll in chapter 5. Now, Zechariah sees this scroll flying all over the place. And on it are the Ten Commandments. At least two of the commandments. But it represents the law of God. And what the message of this vision is, God is going to judge every one of us by the contents of His Word. That's why it is so important that we know the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we have preachers who are preaching God's Word, who are exegeting the Scriptures, so that you know God's Word. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through this book verse by verse by verse by verse, because I want to milk out of it every single thing there is in here to learn. That's a great book to know today. And then you have the vision of the woman in the basket. So here's a basket. It's called an ephod. It's about a 6-gallon container. It has a lid on it and has a woman inside of it. And that woman is called wickedness. But the basket also represents commercial dishonesty. Some of the wickedness that was taking place in the business field. And this basket is flying all over the place. The woman, by the way, represents false religion. And then all of a sudden, there are these angels that come. Women, by the way. And they get a hold of this basket. And they carry it right to Shinar. Right to Babylon. You know why that's significant? Because ancient Babylon is the mother of all false religion. All false religion has come out of Babylon. You go back to the days of Nimrod. And we're going to do that, but that's a few weeks down the line. And finally, you have the vision of 4 chariots in chapter 6. That's the final vision, but that is a vision very similar to vision number 1. It's interesting that these vision, the series of vision closes, the 8th vision closes, just like the 1st vision begins. You have these 4 horsemen in chariots going around the earth, and they're coming back with a report. And the report is not good, because God is going to bring judgment. So I've given you a bit of the content of the comfort that God wants Zechariah to communicate with good and comforting words. Hey, Israel, you have a purpose. You have a future. That's the message. Well, let's look at some prerequisites for God's blessing of comfort. Because if God is going to bless us, there are some prerequisites to that blessing. Notice the problem stated here. Problem is stated in verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. The Lord's angry. We don't hear much about the anger of God, do we? We talk about the love of God. Oh, we like to hear about the love of God. When's the last time you heard a sermon about the wrath or the anger of God? The truth of the matter is, there can't be love if there's not also anger. There can't be love if there's not jealousy. God is angry. Now, we can see several places in Scripture where God is angry. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, why you have God angry with the people in the days of Noah. Remember what happened in the days of Noah? You have the sons of God. They were demonic beings, as I would see it. And they enter into a sexual relationship with the women of the world. And these women get pregnant and they produce what's known as the Nephilim, a hybrid of demon and human kind of people. And they were so evil and they were so wicked that God said, I've got to destroy the earth and start over again. And he saved Noah and his family. God was angry. Or you get over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And here you find the children of Israel going into captivity. And the text simply says this. There was no remedy. God is so angry. God tried everything he possibly could. He raised up all these prophets. He warned. These prophets warned them, if you don't get right with God, you're going into captivity. And they disobeyed the prophets. They even murdered the prophets. And so there simply was no other remedy. And so God allows them to go into captivity. But then if you look at this passage in the book of Psalms, just this one verse, Psalm 110, verse 5. Apply it to our nation, if you would. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Verse 6. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. God says, I'm going to be judge among the nations. I'm going to fill the place with dead bodies. I'm going to execute the kings and rulers because they have promoted evil and wickedness and have turned people against me. See, God can be a very angry God. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in the book of Zechariah. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Notice the plea from God in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, says the Lord, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. So there's a plea. That plea is to repent. Return to me, and I will return to you. Notice the pronouncement of judgment in verses 5 and 6. There's some rhetorical questions that's being raised here. Your fathers, where are they? Your forefathers, where are your fathers? Well, what happened to them? They ended up in captivity, didn't they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Contrast the prophets with your fathers. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So you see the pronouncement of judgment here. And God is a God of judgment. And you have a parable, for example, in Matthew 25. Remember when Jesus comes back again in glory and power, what does he do? He separates the sheep from the goats. You know that parable. I don't need to go into it. You get over to Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be the judgment of the great white throne. So God is a God of judgment, and he's raised up these prophets. And what did they do to the prophets? They rejected them. They murdered them in some cases. And so he says, your fathers, where are they? Well, they were in captivity. Now they're dead. Maybe in hell, though hell really wasn't in existence at that time, but they were in Hades. And the prophets, do they live forever? Yeah, where are the prophets? Where are those who proclaim the word of God? Well, they're not in hell. Notice now the repentance of the people. The people do repent. Because remember what was said there in verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. So verse 6 says, so they returned. So there's now a repentant heart on the part of these people who have been listening to the message of Zechariah. So let's talk about this idea of repentance. And there's two basic things I want us to see in wrapping this up. First of all, repentance is a personal decision. It's a personal decision. And it's based on four things that I find there in verse 6. Notice, the preaching of the Word of God. Your fathers, where are they? That's verse 5. Now verse 6. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets. My words and my statutes. If a person is going to repent, they first of all have to hear the word of God. Isn't that exactly what Paul said? He said, if people are going to repent, they need to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear the gospel? We need preachers. We need people who are going to preach the gospel. And then he goes on to say, blessed are the feet of those who move forward and preach the gospel. I've preached the gospel all over the world. I've preached the gospel in every continent but Australia. I don't have pretty feet. But I'll tell you, I have blessed feet. My wife thinks my feet stink. But God says, you got blessed feet. Because you've been willing to go. You've been willing to proclaim the gospel. So we got to get the gospel out. The preaching of the word. Second, notice the proof that God's word will be fulfilled. A person, if he's going to repent, has got to have proof that God's word is going to be fulfilled. So notice there in verse 6, says, did they not overtake your fathers? Is what the prophet said, did it not come true? Were not your forefathers taken into Babylonian captivity? Isn't that what they said would happen if you didn't repent, if you didn't return to God? Yes, that is what happened. Notice next, the plan of God to carry out what He says He's going to do. It's according to our ways and according to our deeds. So God has a plan. It's based upon our ways and our deeds. He's going to carry out what He says He's going to do. And He has the power to do what He says. And so He has dealt with us. God has dealt with us exactly as He said He would deal with us, because He has the power to do whatever He wants to do. So repentance now is a very personal decision based on the preaching of the Word of God, the proof that God's Word will be fulfilled, the plan of God to carry out what He says He will do, and the power of God to do what He says. One more thing I want us to say, and we're finished, and that is, I want you to see, not only is repentance a personal decision, repentance is a personal determination. The most complete definition of repentance is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. So this is one of these passages you need to mark in your Bible, because it will tell you exactly what repentance is, like no other passage in the Bible will. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I'll give you a second to get there if you're looking for it. Okay. This is the New King James Version. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I want to stop there. Notice he's talking about two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. What's the difference? A worldly sorrow is, well, I'm sorry for what I did, but I'm sorry because I got caught. And the godly sorrow is, I'm sorry for what I did, God, because I know I disobeyed you. Okay. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now notice this. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now, I just want you to go through these seven words with you and we're finished. What diligence. You see, true repentance involves diligence. What's that? Repentance should come quickly after the sin. True repentance does not prolong itself. Secondly, clearing of yourselves. There must be immediate recognition of sin, and with that recognition, a hasty desire to be purified through confession. Thirdly, indignation. You are in grief and you feel guilty over sin. If you don't feel guilty over sin, there's a problem. You know, I believe when you become a Christian, the old sin nature has been crucified. And you get a divine nature, Peter says. It ought to be difficult for us to sin. We're going to sin, but it ought to be difficult because it goes against our nature. Before we were Christians, before the Holy Spirit came into our life, we had a sin nature. The easiest thing to do was to sin. It was our nature. But Paul says, that old man has been crucified, and we have been given a divine nature. So that it ought to be hard to go against that nature. And when we do, because we're still in the flesh, by the way. Why, it ought to cause great indignation. Then there's fear. You fear how in this sin you might be hurting others, or that others are going to find out what you did, or that God is going to bring painful discipline. You know what Moses says? Your sins will find you out. I've talked with pastors who 20 years ago got involved in an affair. And now it's just being exposed. Just being exposed. Your sins will find you out. There ought to be a sense of fear. There's not real repentance. Then there's vehement desire. This is an intense longing to get right with God. There's zeal. This is a commitment to set matters right regardless of the cost. And there's vindication. This is the legal term, means to avenge the wrong, to do what is just, and to pay back whatever you owe. Seven characteristics of true repentance. Well, repentance in the book of Zechariah is this: return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And so we looked at these first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1, and the theme for today and the theme for this whole series is the Lord remembers and the Lord blesses. When? In His time.